Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, a text that I will read in just a few minutes. Today you've been treated to some excellent instruction about the heart and the art and aspects of and techniques of worship. And in this final session, which is admittedly the most difficult in terms of keeping your attention, I aim to help you see what perhaps you've never seen before, so that you can be aware of the stage that you really are on. A text for this final session is from both Hebrews 12 and 13. Chapter 13 is the final chapter of a truly amazing book in the New Testament. A book that, as Nathan read earlier from the beginning, was given to inform us about the excellencies of Christ. But if you can, for a moment, think in terms of being the original audience of this letter, this really sermon that was given. Think in terms of being a Jew. And as a Jew, you were raised with a knowledge of the temple, a love of the temple, the traditions of the temple. Your people, for hundreds and hundreds of years, your people, and admittedly there were some gaps in that, but for the most part, for hundreds and hundreds of years, your people, your family, went every year, often three times a year, to the temple. And although you right now are not living in the land of Israel, you have roots that go back there. Stories of pilgrimages that were taken, where people walked and would walk with the same groups of people, singing the same psalms and in anticipation of seeing in the distance the mount. And someone in the group would be the first to shout out, "There it is," and could see the glint of the sun coming off of the top of the temple roof, and you knew that was your destination. But now for you, you can't go to the temple anymore. You're not allowed. Because you have become a follower of Christ. You are cast out. And in fact, in just a few years from the writing of this letter, the temple itself is destroyed, along with the place that every Jew has called home, Jerusalem. When the Hebrews were actually being formed into a people, they experienced two major events that forever marked them. One was the deliverance that they experienced at the Red Sea, because that told them what they were saved from. And the second one was the unveiling of God's law at Mount Sinai, which in a sense told them, here's what you're saved to. And like many of the events of the Old Testament, these events not only were actual historical events that gave them stories, that marked them as a people, that served as identity-forming events, but these stories actually pointed to something that was even greater. So when God revealed His law at Mount Sinai, He spent an incredible amount of time giving them detailed instructions regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle, later replaced by the temple, pointed in two directions at the same time. It pointed back to the Garden of Eden, where God lived with, God walked with, God talked with, God dwelt with His creation. In the Garden of Eden, heaven came down to earth. In the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth were one. The glory of God was on the earth. And of course, the fall of man marked the ruin of man, and therefore the ruin of the creation that was under man's care. So God enacted His plan of redemption and recovery and restoration and reclamation. I'm going to take back that which rightfully belongs to my Son, King Jesus. And so the tabernacle not only looks back to the way life was intended to be, but the tabernacle points forward to the means that God was going to use in order to get life, to get back to what He designed it to be. But who does He reveal this to? He reveals this to this very unimpressive group of people. This ragtag bunch of whining, miserable, complaining people. Sound like your church? You know, there they are. They occupy no positions of power. They don't even have an army. They have not much of a form of government. Whenever they had problems, they had one solution: go see Moses. And a poor guy would sit there, and there would be this long line of people who never really came up to pat him on the back, say, "Yeah, doing a good job there, bud." They would just, you know, until finally his father-in-law said, "Man, you got to change this. This is going to kill you." They're not an impressive bunch. And in the midst of them, God sets up His camp. And when the book of Exodus ends, God came down and lived there. His glory was in the midst of them. It was a picture. It was a promise. It was a prophecy of what He would do one day in the entire earth. They were the people who were called to show the world what this was going to be like. The tabernacle and later the temple did something else. Not only pointed back to the Garden of Eden and pointed forward to the new Jerusalem when God would do that forever, but it also pointed to something else that was in between. Because in between those two gardens was the cross. And only Christ could make the reconciliation possible. Everything in the temple was fulfilled in Christ. And that's why the temple was temporary. And so even though these believers had something better than the temple, it's so hard when you see the temple It's so hard when what you see appears to be so inferior. Keep that in mind for just a second. I'll come back to that. The Hebrew people, particularly in the Old Testament, were unique in the sense that if you wanted to get to God back then, you had to do it on the terms that God had revealed to the Hebrew people. But God's purposes were never to select just the Hebrews. His plan was, as it is unveiled in Daniel, is to gather a people for Him from every tribe, every language, every nation from all over the world, to create a new people, a chosen race, a kingdom of priests. That is, a kingdom comprised of people. Everybody who offers worship, not just a select group. And Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 4 to a Samaritan woman, of all people, and told her that the Father was looking for true worshipers. And that conversation led to revealing to her that Christ was the living water and the only means by which one could be rightly related to God. So later on in this book, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Christ is actually the fulfillment, that is the one that the tabernacle and the temple and all of its furniture and all of its ceremonies pointed to. But there's another related theme that's woven throughout the Bible. And it really comes together, particularly here in chapter 12 and a bit in chapter 13. And that is that God keeps picking the most unlikely people to be His people. The hero of the end of the book of Genesis is a guy named Judah. You thought it was going to be Joseph. It's not Joseph. It's Judah. And you look at all the things that Judah did. And at the very end, he's the guy that his father says, it's from you. The scepter is coming from you. Judah? Moses, the guy who couldn't talk without stuttering? He's the guy? The first Gentile convert is a prostitute? Of all professions, Ruth comes and joins the procession later on from Moab, of all places. And later on, the youngest boy, the punk that everybody forgets about, who is left out in the field to watch the sheep. When Samuel has to say to his dad, "Are there anybody else?" You ever leave one of your kids at church? Oh, yeah, we got one more. David. Oh, no, you couldn't possibly mean David. That's the guy. So later, when Christ comes to the earth, and He's born and placed into a place that animals eat out of, when His earthly parents are so poor, they have to depend upon the gifts of those kings to get them back and forth to Egypt. It shouldn't surprise us that He goes to the fishermen to recruit His disciples, and He ends up with what looks like 2- and 3-time losers. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians when he says, look at us. We ain't much. And what Hebrews 11 does is it takes that truth and it essentially dips it into bronze and puts it up on the mantle and says, look at our heroes. We ain't much. But we ain't the message. Christ is. He's the hero. We're just here to make much of Him. And as we do that, there is a curtain of sorts that begins to open up. And we get to see things that we didn't even know were there. Let me give you a taste of that. You look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. beginning in verse number 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Okay, you've not come to that. Notice that contrast. You haven't come to something that, like the ancient Hebrews, were able to see with their own eyes and touch with their own hands. You have come to something different, something better. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the mount that Mount Sinai pointed to. But you and I don't see it yet. We're sitting here. We don't see it yet. We see it by faith. We don't see it yet. You've come to Mount Zion. Already you're in Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembling of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At the same time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, that which you see now, it's going to be gone. That which you don't see yet will be forever. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, because we are going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because that which we cannot see, we will see. Because that which is going on right now, that we are participating in right now, that we are doing it by faith right now, but we can't see it yet with our own eyes, but we will see it. Therefore, right now, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right. We're all here right now. And we care about Christ. We care about the church. We care about what goes on in the way in which we worship. When we think about our services of worship, we often think about how they go in comparison to other things that we've been part of. Perhaps you went to a really large church one time, or maybe you went to a big conference, very impressive, thousands of people that gathered together. Maybe you went to a concert featuring a very famous Christian musician, and it was just awesome in how everything took place. And yet, when you walked out, you were a little discouraged. Because tomorrow morning, you're going back to your more mundane, simple, week in, week out kind of setting where you have these things called budgets, and you can't buy all the stuff that they have, and you have these people called volunteers who can't do all that you saw them do, and you're saddled with limitations. Your musicians don't practice like they should. You have a tech guy who's deaf. And we don't, Josh, but I honestly swear to you, I was actually in a church. Lord is my witness, I was actually in a church where the sound guy was deaf. Can you imagine the chaos that brought? Why he was running sound? Because he volunteered. Is that not how things often run in the church? You know? Oh, we need someone to do something. Okay. You know, and so it was maddening. And so if you don't have the money and you don't have the talent, and though you don't want to say it, you actually wonder why anyone goes to that service, and you're wondering what you're doing there. Have you ever been to a high school play recently? Some of them are absolutely phenomenal. High schoolers. They're staging, they're acting, the props, the performance. High school plays are more polished than what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. We've been trying to do this thing called worship in the church, and not only have we not worked out all of the defects and mistakes, we seem to revel in them. You know what I mean? We keep repeating them week after week. It's like we like it that way. No, I'm not talking about the fact that the mic isn't turned on at the beginning of the solo every time, or that we are forgetful of our words, or that we are so dull of heart and so lame of preparation and so tired in body because we stayed up too late again watching a movie instead of getting ready to meet with the God of the universe. The miracle of worship is really twofold. One, that God hasn't wiped us out and replaced us. And two, that God is so incredible that he can keep himself from laughing out loud at what we offer. Ann Dillard said once, God, for reasons unfathomable, refrains from blowing our dancing bear act to smithereens. How can something that we do, that in the eyes of the world, and sometimes frankly in our own eyes, seems so lame, how can it really matter? And how, after 2,000 years, can it keep going? And I say this not in any way as an excuse for lack of preparation. I say this because it underscores the patience and majesty of God. God is so patient with us that in spite of the fact that we seem so often to be clueless about what we are doing, he is patient. That is what amazes me about this text. Let me set it up theologically. I'll not be labor the point and keep you here too much longer. But I think it's worth it. When you come to faith in Christ, you are immediately saved from sin's penalty. You are being saved from sin's power, and you will one day be saved from sin's presence. So you are already saved, but not yet are you fully experiencing all of the benefits of your salvation. Already you are in Christ, but not yet do you see and experience all of that that you will one day when you are glorified. So we have a phrase, already, but not yet. Already we are in Christ. It'll never change. Not yet. Not yet do we live as we will. That description of you is the description of the church. It helps us grasp a little bit about what's happening here amongst the body of believers. These believers that I, with my own personal opinion here, these believers to whom this letter was written, I think were in Rome. They were facing some very intense persecution. Some of them were thinking about packing it in and quitting. Some had already gone the other way. Over and over, the author of Hebrews keeps pointing them to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. And he demonstrates how that Christ is the leader. Christ is the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. He is the high priest, has offered the greatest sacrifice. He is the Sabbath rest. He is the one who has offered himself in our place, and on he goes, piling up reason after reason as to why you've got to endure. And eventually he speaks of how Christ has established for us a better covenant because of his life and its death for us. And then he goes to show in chapter 11 how that the people of old were faithful even to a covenant that was good but was inferior to what we have in Christ. Now, think of how this would be of particular encouragement to the believers who received this letter. They were, in fact, Hebrews. They were away from their homeland, which means they were away from the temple, the focal point of their life as a Jew. They were certainly aware of the worship life, but when they came to faith in Christ, the temple was replaced by Christ, because it was fulfilled by Christ. And the fact that they were no longer welcome back to the temple would have been a very difficult thing. So the author of Hebrews is challenging them by pointing them to the reality that is in Christ. And that reality is this: we are not worshiping in the impressive temple on earth. Oh no, no, no. We are already we are worshiping in the temple that's in heaven. The temple on earth was here to point to. It was an inferior replica of the great ultimate temple. Earlier I mentioned that the temple was temporary. Not only is the temple temporary, but the earth is temporary. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 26. Just as God shook Mount Sinai, God is going to shake things up. But this time it's going to be different. He's going to shake the entire earth. So already we are worshiping in heaven, but not yet are we worshiping as we will be. Not yet have earth and heaven become one. Not yet has the heavenly Jerusalem descended to the earth. So, when we worship now as a taste of how we will worship then. Worship then challenges us now. Worship then calls us now. Worship then informs us now, motivates us now to worship now in such a way that helps us bring faith and sight a little closer together. I drew your attention to chapter 12 and verse 28, that we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it because we are to then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is acceptable worship? Acceptable worship is worship that is offered to God in a manner that reflects how we will worship Him in the fullness of the kingdom. That means if we worship by faith in the reality of the day to come, it will cause us to think radically different about how we worship now. We are to worship now as if we can see that which we do not yet see. But being so convinced of the reality of that day that we worship now as if we were already there. And, beloved, we are. When we gather together and we sing our songs and we go through our services, it doesn't seem like mountain shaking, thunder rattling, lightning flashing events, does it? I often have major Sunday afternoon remorse. Sunday afternoon, I should not operate heavy equipment. You know what I mean? I look back on what I have brought to the pulpit at times, and I just think, that was so lame. I cannot believe that God would even allow me to repeat that again next Sunday. In our worship services, we don't have special effects like they had at Mount Sinai, do we? Unless, of course, the youth budget was allowed to buy some cheesy smoke machine on eBay or something like that. This is what F.B. Meyer said. I thought it was so good. These poor Hebrew Christians, outcast from their temple, and soon to see their beloved city vanish from the earth, were sore at heart. What a contrast was presented by the bare room in which they celebrated the simple supper, compared with the splendid temple with its magnificent rites. A couple years ago, National Geographic came out with a special on Herod's temple. It was awesome indeed. What a tiny rill their hymns were compared with the mighty torrent of temple psalmody. What a handful of worshipers compared with the multitudes that congregated from all the world. Sometimes it seemed as though the contrast were unbearable. Then said the Holy Ghost, "Lift your eyes and see. Ye are not the lonely, isolated handful ye suppose. Every time you offer your prayer and sing your hymns, you are joining with the spirits of the perfected just, with numberless holy angels, and with vast multitudes in heaven and on earth who are ever adoring Christ. You climb the temple of worship, of which the steps are prayers and the gates praise. And as you do so, on either hand go myriads of happy and holy spirits, and those surely are specially near whom you have loved long and lost a while." Close quote. Already we have arrived in principle and in position to where in full reality we will be in forever. Here on earth we already own heaven, and heaven is coming to earth. And when we gather to worship, we are participating in an event. Though our surroundings may be humble and our offerings may not be what we want them to be, we are already participating in an event where we are linking up with glory. We are joining hands with the sainted multitudes who are already there and seeing it with their own eyes. That which they see with sight, we see with the eyes of faith. And I challenge you to think of this tomorrow when you gather together with other brothers and sisters. The setting may be humble. The people with whom you gather may be difficult. Critical people are difficult to lead in worship. And every church has them. They can find something wrong. It seems even with Jesus, you know what I mean? And here they are, and many of you are going to be on a platform tomorrow. And they're going to be looking at you. And they're going to be critical. And they're playing this game. They are refusing to be impressed with anything that you are doing. And some of you make it your goal, don't you, to win them over. And you try. And you try to speak to. Try to smile as you sing. You try to engage them. And it almost feel like it's a battle of the wills. And I'm going to love you. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to try to pour mercy upon you. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to try to embarrass you. I'm going to try to even use guilt to get you. Because you're just so critical. And in that moment, it doesn't seem like you're engaged with the heavenly angels, everybody around the throne. This is the not yet part that we're in. But when God mercifully puts someone like that in your face, that is when we have to cry out for grace to remember that we are actually in the heavenlies. And one day, that person, by God's grace, will get it. And when the not yet is gone and everything is the already, they will smile with you and nod with you and acknowledge with you. It's people like them and the discouraged who are really weighed down by the cares of this world who need to be reminded of where we really are. And your mission in worship leadership and in worship participation is to worship, is in part to worship God in such a way that you point to the reality that we are in already. Even though not yet do we fully experience all of its benefits. Because already we are worshiping in heaven, we worship now as a taste of how we will worship then. All of which points to the only way that that can be possible. And that is through Christ. This text goes on in chapter 13. And I'm going to skip over that to get all the way to verse 15. But you can make a really good argument for how acceptable worship leads to such engaging body life in the church, which is why chapter 13 begins with brotherly love and hospitality to strangers, and on it goes, speaking of the life of the believers to one another. But not yet are we home. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here we are on the outside looking in. Here we're not in the city. Here we're in the world, we're not of the world. We are the outcasts. We are the outsiders. If you want to worship God, you got to go out of the city and into the church. And the church is outside the city. Because that is where Christ is. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And on it goes. He was so rejected and so despised that his execution had to be carried out outside of the city walls, lest he defile the holy city. Outside of the city, that's where the lepers are. That's where the Gentiles are. That's where the lame are. That's where the losers are. That's where we are. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as being a loser. Why? Because he's pointed to and spoke of a kingdom that threatens the thrones of man. His death, as we know, was the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle. His death was the full and final payment for our sins because he, the perfect lamb, the perfect man, the infinite God-man, laid down his infinitely righteous life as the infinite payment for the infinite debt of our sin in order to satisfy the infinite righteousness of our infinitely just God, in order to open up the torrents of his infinite grace to flow upon and over all those who believe. Yes, he died. Yes, he buried. Yes, he rose again. But then he ascended. And beloved, I hope you get this. And now before the throne, he stands in my defense. And before the Father's throne, he stands as my representative. And before the Father's throne, he intercedes. And before the Father's throne, he takes our worship. He takes our sometimes broken, sometimes discordant, sometimes hesitant, sometimes lame attempts of worship, sometimes unimpressive, sometimes struggling, sometimes awkward, and Christ presents it to the Father. And when he presents it to the Father, it's holy and it's blameless and it is beautiful. You see, we, through Christ, worship God acceptably, but it is only through Christ that we can worship like that. So it is through Christ we must worship. It is through Christ we come to the New Jerusalem. It is on Christ that we depend even as we lead others. It is through Christ we come to the eternal city. It is through Christ that we are engaged with the saints of all of the ages. It is through Christ we offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Therefore, come boldly. Worship boldly. Sing boldly. Pray boldly. Love boldly. Serve boldly. Boldly. I don't say this as an excuse not to be prepared or rehearsed. In fact, I say it as a motivation to do your very best. But even when you do your very best and you know that your very best is not good enough, that is okay. It's not what you want it to be. It's not what it's going to be. But it is what Christ will take and make it what it ought to be. Because Christ is sufficient to take you and your worship and make it perfect. Because not yet have you experienced glorification, although already He treats you like you have. And on that day, all the blind and the lame and the leprous losers like us will be sitting around the table in glorified bodies, white raiment, safe inside the city forever and ever. And what we get to do tomorrow is give to people a taste and call them to get more. Lord Jesus, it's so easy for us to consider ourselves instead of You, instead of all that is going on. We confess that before You and ask that You allow us to see all that Christ has secured for us, even already, that we get to sing already with the heavenlies. I pray that we might be able to share this such a way with others that You are pleased to use it to increase their appetite and longing for that, so that they too will live boldly and love deeply, and that Your body on this earth will live more like the way in which we will. It is because of Christ, through Christ, and for His glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.